Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the glory and honor and worth and majesty of Jesus Christ. What a joy to be together this morning to praise him, to exalt you, Lord, to just get a small taste of that worship scene in heaven as we will there spend eternity with you in your presence. What a wonderful thought. And I pray, God, that even now as we turn to this passage of Scripture, even as you spoke it so long ago through your servant John, that you now, by your Holy Spirit, will open our hearts and minds that we might behold wondrous things from your law. And so, Father, speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there were two seminarians who were going to play basketball one day. And as they went into the gymnasium, they saw an old guy reading his Bible, and they just happened to say, "What are you reading?" And he said, "I'm reading the book of Revelation." And as they played basketball, they kind of chatted among themselves. These are seminarians now. They're getting into the Greek and the theology and all of that, and they just really began to pity that old man. They thought, what could he get out of that book of Revelation? And so, kind of half suspecting to hear a confused answer, as they walked by and they left, they said, "Hey, what do you get out of that book anyway?" And the old guy said, "It's simple. Jesus wins." And if you hold on to those two words as you read these 22 chapters of Revelation, you'll get it. Don't lose yourself among the beasts and the dragons and all that other stuff. It's all there. But let's hold on to the abiding truth that Jesus wins. And that's what we see as we're here in chapter 5. We're there in that scene of worship. It's not a puzzle book, but it's a picture book. And the picture is evident. It's one person that is meant to be seen. And you can see in chapter 1, verse 1, the very simple words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's who we need to see. Whether he's pictured as risen from the dead or residing in the church or ruling over the world or returning in power and glory, that's the consistent, victorious picture that we need to behold. And we started in this worship scene of going through the open door in chapter 4 and saw God in glory as creator. And now in chapter 5, we continue the worship and praise, not just because he's the creator, but also because he's the redeemer, because he's making for us in Christ a new creation. And it begins by considering the problems in this world. Many people, perhaps even you sometimes, feel helpless and hopeless in the face of the human situation. Can't help but think about our dear friends right this morning in the Philippines. After having been hit by that storm, how can you imagine waking up and seeing everything you own destroyed? Or people in Syria who have really nowhere to turn as the people are fighting all around them. As we lived in Africa during the 1980s, there were about 4 coups that we lived through. At one point, there were 20 different armies fighting each other all inside this little country. And the saying there was, when the elephants fight, the grass suffers. And it seems that as John opens this vision, he has that feeling in verse 1 because there's no evident direction. There is a scroll, verse 1, in the right hand of him who sits on the throne, but that scroll is bound shut, perfectly bound. 7 seals are on it. And normally a scroll would be written only on the inside, but this scroll written on both the outside and the inside is full of information, but yet it's inaccessible, it's unopenable. And I believe that scroll is a picture of the plan of God. The Bible says in Psalm 139, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. The Bible says in Psalm 11, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? This scroll is there, but it's bound shut. It's inaccessible. It's perfectly unopenable. And the martyrs are evident in the next chapter crying out because of that situation and saying, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And so there's no plan, apparently, because there's no leader to take us anywhere. We see it in chapter 2 as John hears this mighty angel crying out, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. You see, he's not asking who wants to open the scroll. Human history has a long line of leaders from Alexander the Great to Barak himself who say, I can lead you, I can open the scroll, I can show you the way to go. But the global announcement is made, a search, and apparently there's no angel in heaven, there's no saint on the earth, there's no prophet in the world beyond. And so, surprisingly, even in this information age in which we can figure everything out, we can do it all, apparently there's no one who is worthy to open this scroll. It's not a lack of physical strength, but it's a lack of moral competence. As Paul tells the Romans, no one is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one can open the scroll of God. And that makes John cry. Verse 4, I wept and I wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll. Have you felt this kind of desperate, hopeless situation? Tears when apparently the world and all that you might think you had some control over is beyond your control. John feels it here. No purpose, no future. As Paul says, you were separate from Christ, without hope, without God in the world. This just echoes even what Isaiah says in chapter 29, for you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, read this, please, he'll answer, I can't, it's sealed. And if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this, please, he'll answer, I don't know how to read. But Hendrickson says, if the scroll is not opened, then no protection for God's children in the hours of bitter trial, no judgments upon the persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heaven and earth, no future inheritance. And so John weeps and weeps because no one is worthy to open the scroll of the plan of the sovereign God. But thank God I'm not done. Because in verse 5, he's told, stop weeping. The plan of God is bigger than our imagination. Thank God there is one who leads truly and righteously, one who can stop our tears of desperation, the incarnate Son of the living God, now enthroned in glory, now the one who has overcome, the one who is rightly crowned. In verse 5, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who fulfills what Abraham long before had told about his grandson Jacob's
fourth son, Judah. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. The scepter of kingly reign will not depart from Judah. The promise that was fulfilled on that Christmas night when the angel said to Mary, the virgin, you will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. His kingdom will never end. And what we see in this book of Revelation is that Jesus Christ is the focal point of human history. And even today, if you were to ask historians, why is it that everything before him is B.C. and everything after him is in the Anno Dominus of the year of our Lord? They will not answer. In fact, there'll be embarrassment, there'll be explanations, but there cannot be avoiding the reality that even in a world that doesn't acknowledge him, Jesus Christ is the turning point of human history. In fact, he will open this scroll. He is before all things, as we even began the service with this verse, and in him all things hold together. He has a crown. He's also the creator, verse 5, the root of David. Not only is he the Son of God, but he's the Son of David. But not just the Son of David, but when you call him the root of David, it means he's even before David. And so he's the pre-existent one. The Bible promises in Isaiah 11 that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. That's our Lord, the true king from the line of David, the righteous king who will bring the era of peace with God. And so in the incarnation, the root of David will become the Lion of Judah. Verse 6, he has seven horns, seven eyes, the seven spirits of God. Remember now, this is a book of symbols. This is not a police artist sketch. In fact, it would be impossible for this to be literal. God on the throne does not have a hand, has no body. He is not a man such as we are. It's never intended to be a literal picture. But it's symbols of certainties. It's symbols of truths. The very thing that we've learned through the previous 65 books of the Bible are just affirmed gloriously with technicolor and music, climactically in Christ. And so seven horns. Horns, obviously, is power. Seven is full, complete. In other words, he's the omnipotent one. Is that a new idea? No. As he rose from the dead, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has seven eyes. What's that mean? He's got some crazy sunglasses? No, that's not what it means. It means there's nothing he can't see. It means he's always seeing, even in the night, he sees. His penetrating gaze cannot be stopped. And the seven spirits of God, I think that's the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the very true Spirit of God himself. And so John is not, remember, giving us a puzzle that we're supposed to dissect, but he's giving us a portrait of glory that we should lead to devotion. Somebody has carefully explained that to scrutinize in a literalistic and systematic manner some of the author's metaphors, which are piled on one another, results in a contorted and confusing pictures. For instance, it's inappropriate to question how a lamb can take a book out of someone's hand, open it, and read it, or how each elder is able to simultaneously hold a harp and play it and bowls of incense, or perhaps the book is a general symbol. And when each seal is opened, aspects of the revealing symbolism of the contents are released. But not only that, as we see Christ in this glorious scene, we see the triune God. We see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in communion. Now that teaching, of course, is given all through the Bible, but it's here pictured once more in this final book of the Bible. And I have to confess to you, I don't understand the Trinity, and certainly I'm not going to be able to explain all the aspects of the Trinity, but I do believe it as the teaching of the living God. It's not an option. It's not an extra points question on the exam that you bright ones will take. But if you're a Christian, you're Trinitarian. You believe in a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Back in the 5th or 6th century, they tried in a very long and complicated statement to say, and in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved, let him think thus of the Trinity. I think this creed long ago was inspired by Augustine, who wrote 400 pages in a book called On the Trinity. And almost at the end of those 400 pages, Augustine said, well, I don't think I've explained it very well, but I've done my best. It's beyond human understanding in totality, but the simple statement is that we have one God who has revealed himself in majestic portrait of three persons. And you see it here in verse 1. There's him who is seated on the throne. In verse 6, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And again in verse 6, the seven spirits of God. And so I would say to you this morning that monotheism without Trinity is narcissism. Ask a Muslim or a Mormon or a Unitarian, who are all monotheists, ask them, what was God doing before creation? And it would be a selfish expression of loving himself. Ask them even why God created things, and eventually you'll hear things like, well, you know, he's lonely up there, and he needs us to play with. That's not what the God of the Bible teaches. In fact, the God of the Bible is completely enthroned in glorious, self-loving, Trinitarian praise from eternity to eternity. He doesn't need us to play with, to be no longer lonely. Loneliness never entered the mind of God. In fact, if you don't have a Trinity, you have a self-centered ogre in heaven. You have one who is selflessly loving himself. But the God of the Bible is in this inter-Trinitarian, beyond our explanation or understanding, worship and glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The night before the Son of God returned to his Father God, he spoke on earth to him, maybe by Skype, and he said, the glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, and I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me, Father. I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Do I understand that? No. I can't get my head wrapped around that, but I love it. This is my God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. but this awesome God, verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. God crucified. What a shock. When John turns around, instead of seeing a roaring lion, he sees a wounded lamb. It took his breath away. But yet the death of a lamb is the very heart of Jewish identity. They are the people of the Passover. Jesus is simply the new and final Passover lamb who will lead the people of God in true exodus. Christ, says Paul, is our Passover lamb that has been sacrificed. Peter says the precious blood of Christ, the lamb without blemish or defect. And so the center of this celestial scene is not a lion, but a lamb that has been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, and bearing the wounds of his sacrificial suffering, yet standing ready for action. And the central theme of the whole New Testament, I think, is victory through suffering, as we see him crucified and risen from the dead. And so verse 5, he is able to open the scroll. Verse 9, they sing the song of praise. You're worthy. And you see now this new mercy calls forth a new song. Now in a way, it's not a never before sung song, because people from even the old covenant have been praising God for his mercy. But now it's new in the depth of the mercy. It's not just redemption out of Egypt and that temporal bondage. It's redemption from sin and death and Satan and hell and the knowledge that you will be with God forever and ever. And so that song is sung. As the scroll is opened, as the glory is shown forth, as the worthy one steps up who will set him, the people of God, free. The Americans are proud of their eagle. The British love their lion. The Russians love their bear. But may the Christians love their lamb. May we worship him who alone is worthy, who alone can open the scroll of the living God. And the symbol of the kingdom of God, 29 times in this book of Revelation, will be this crucified God, will be this Messiah in a distressing disguise of a slain lamb standing. The praise of the Lamb is new, not just at the beginning, so to speak, of eternity, but throughout eternity. It is a song that will never grow old, because the wonder and joy of this salvation will never fade. Because indeed, in the new heaven and new earth, no one and nothing becomes old. Newness is the hallmark of the renewed creation, in which there's no staleness, no slowing down, no wearing out. The Lord's redeemed people are evermore new creatures for whom the new has come. As citizens of the new Jerusalem, they will hear the Lord's new name. They will rejoice forever in the realization of the Creator's proclamation. Behold, I make all things new. That's the power of the cross. At great cost, of course, you know that. With verse 9, your blood, you purchased men for God. The great statement of the Bible written by the same author of Revelation, that God so loved you that he gave his son to purchase you. The incalculable price of the blood of God was given for your redemption. For you know, says Paul, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, a Christian is a person amazed at the fact that he's forgiven. Is that you? Have you lost it? Is it old and cold and something not so wonderful to you? That's what Christ did for you. Why? Verse 9, you purchased men for God to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Not to live in narcissistic selfishness, but to serve the living God. Just as he gave himself for you, you now give yourself to him. Corporately, we are a kingdom. Individually, we are priests standing with total access to the living God. John had earlier said it in chapter 1. He's freed us from our sins by the shedding of his blood for us. And he's made us his kingdom and his priests. Because of that, Paul can tell the Corinthians, who were really overly self-focused, that you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. A young man who died before the age of 30 gave himself to missionary service and said, as long as I see anything to be done for God, life is worth having. But oh, how vain and unworthy it is to live for any lower end. David Brainerd is in glory now. He's going to be there, as we'll gather in chapter 19's description of this glorious appointment, this time of rejoicing, this wedding of the Lamb, as the bride should be ready. May you be ready. May you have something to wear on that day. Not only is the goal of our service, but the extent is global. Indeed, it is cosmic. It's galactic. Verse 9, with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus Christ fulfills what we've studied from Abraham, remember? Remember that promise in chapter 12, verse 3, where he's told that all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And that son of Abraham will bring blessing to men and women and boys and girls in every land on earth. And Jesus Christ will bring it to pass. And so the church of all places should be the place where there's no nationalism, there's no politics, there's no cultural prejudices, there's no racial boundaries. Billy Graham's daughter says, for those who think Jesus is a white man's God or a Western God, one day their voices will be drowned out by the universal praise of the universal Lord and King. Heaven's courts will ring with united universal praise. There will not even be a shadow of racial prejudice or division or even tension. Today it is a joy as well as a responsibility to reflect the praise that one day will resound throughout the universe by maintaining the unity within the multinational, multicultural, multiracial body of Christ. Now some have looked at this wondrous truth that God in Christ has done it all and said, well, good, because I didn't want to do anything. But the fact that God has sovereignly accomplished it is not meant that we would simply sit back. But the fact that God has sovereignly accomplished all things means we're engaged to join with him in what he's called us to do. That's why John, even though he's in prison, could write in the first chapter that he's there suffering in the kingdom and patient endurance. He's there for the word of God. He's there for the testimony of Jesus. Like Isaiah, when he saw the thrice holy, holy, holy God, he said, here I am, send me. And so the sovereignty of God, you see, is the greatest encouragement to serve God. Because if we're waiting for people to respond, we'll be waiting a long time. They're dead. They're unable. They're not even interested. No one seeks for God. But the Bible says they will come because he'll call them to come. The Lord says, I'll tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And may God open ears, even here in Beijing, and the confidence is ours in him who can raise the dead. And then fourthly, look at this scene of praise. I know it's a four-point sermon, but just suck it up for one more. Look at this preeminence. Look at the truth that in Colossians 18, that in everything he might have the supremacy. That's why in verse 6 you see this Lamb standing in the center of the throne. Not only is he in the center of the throne, he's in the center of that room in heaven. Indeed, he's the center of the whole universe. Everything takes its place. Everyone takes their place. From the mighty lion to the massive ox to the magnificent man to the majestic eagle, all bowing down to bring glory to him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Notice the prayers, verse 8. Each one had a harp. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, in the book of Exodus, we're told about Aaron, who would burn this incense on the altar of God every morning. And it would regularly burn before God as a symbol of the prayers. And then in the fullness of time, as we turn to the New Testament and we see a priest in this line of Aaron named Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. He's there in that temple. He's there offering that incense. He's there as the worshipers were gathering outside. What were they praying for? They're praying for redemption. They're praying for deliverance. They're praying the Hosanna, God, set us free. But isn't it interesting that this son of Zechariah will himself make the grand announcement in John chapter 1. Look, the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world. This prayer burning in anticipation like incense that God save us is risen up to God in Christ. And ultimately answered when the Lamb himself will bear our sins for our own redemption. But think of that, brothers and sisters. Think of that when the world says, you're wasting your time to pray. Your prayers don't go beyond the ceiling. Ha, they should know your prayers are in a golden bowl, offered up into the presence of the living God, ever before him night and day. Your prayers mean something. They're in heaven for God to respond in Jesus' name. Think about the 20th century. Some of you were alive then. Think about how people throughout much of that 20th century were praying that the Iron Curtain of atheism in the Soviet Union would fall. People on both sides of the curtain praying. Think about now how churches all through the former USSR are worshiping right now. What's the prayer for the 21st century? I think that that iron man-made lie of Islam would fall in our century just like the USSR. God can do it. The bondage, the lies, the death that is terrorizing our world, God can end it. God can hear your prayers. And then there's finally, forever finally, forever ever finally, praise. You see it there in verse 11 through verse 14. It's described by a scholar as one of the greatest scenes of universal adoration recorded in all literature. It's the people of God, the creatures of God, all that God makes forever and ever endlessly worshiping him. Do you see it in verses 11 through 14? As Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian woman who went through the concentration camp of the Nazis, came out alive without her family. She traveled much of the world and was given praise about her valiant bravery and courage. And she said on one occasion, "With every praise I get, I take it like a flower. And at the end of the day, I gather in a bouquet and I say, 'Lord, this belongs to you.'" The praise that we hear all belongs to him. And so one day, as you, could you get it, Alivo, chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, that picture of praise that you see all the people, all the creatures beyond our imagination in that ever-widening circle. It says in verse 11, thousands upon thousands and 10,000s. It's meant to blow your mind. It certainly does me. I'm terrible in math. I can't figure out 10,000 times 10,000 times 1,000 times 1,000. It's meant to just say there's no end to this praise, that all the created order will gather before the Lamb and give their glory to God, who alone is worthy of power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then it just says, "So shall it be." Amen. God invites you. This morning, you can make up your mind whether you want Jesus or you don't. You'll never find a better Savior. You'll never find any way into heaven except through Jesus Christ. But you can make up your mind. You can walk out of here and blow this whole thing off. "I don't want him to save me." That's your choice. But as a minister of the gospel, I warn you, you have no choice as to whether or not you must bow down to him as your Lord. On the final day, you will be there. Glory will come from your mouth to Jesus Christ. It might be the last thing you say before he sends you to hell forever and ever and ever. Come to him while he wants to save you, before, on that final day, he will judge you. Lord, thank you for your worth and your glory. You alone deserve praise. You alone can open the scroll. You alone are worthy. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. Help us to honor you, not just for a few minutes on a Sunday morning, but day by day, moment by moment, year by year, decade by decade, giving glory to you. Lord, we need your help. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your praise for the glory of your name. And for those, Lord, who don't know you, Lord, wake them up, that they wouldn't meet you on that last day simply to be thrown into hell, but that they would bow down now joyfully, wondrously, because a Lamb has loved them with an everlasting love. In your name, amen.